Good morning, 1-7. I hope that you are enjoying your Lord's Day. And if you don't know me, my name is Luke. I'll be bringing the word for you today. As you know, as you probably know, Pastor Charlie is on his sabbatical, which means that he's taken a step back from his time in the spotlight, basically his time leading the preaching of the word, to take some time for his personal study and prayer, to be refreshed and renewed for his next period in ministry. So in that interim, some of the lead team has been stepping up to fill his place while preaching the word to our church. And now that we're kind of separated because of the circumstances that we're in, we're providentially hindered from gathering together in person. So the elder team has been recording these messages, and they've asked me to record one for today. If you don't know me, my name is Luke. I'm an Olivet student. I'm Pastor Charlie's intern for these last almost 3 years now. So I've had the privilege to be able to bring messages like this to our congregation before. So today I'll be filling in again for Pastor Charlie, continuing our series through the book of Acts. So we'll be in Acts chapter 13. The last two sermons from Caleb and Ken have been the first 12 verses of Acts, and they decided to give me all the rest of the verses. So it's going to be from verse 13 to verse 52. So hang in. Don't be intimidated by the length of this video. It's going to be a lot of verses. We'll be traveling through at breakneck speed. So hang in me. So today we're going to go through and do that. We're going to do as we have before in these kind of digital recorded messages and begin with prayer for a nation, for the gospel to go forth, for the health of our church. And then we'll read the passage. We'll pray once more that the word would be clearly communicated. And then we'll dig in and work through verse by verse for our passage today. So as we have been doing, we've been praying for various places and countries around the world where there is hostility towards the gospel, praying for various countries that missionaries are very active in, praying for the gospel, the true gospel of faith in Christ, to go forth. So I felt led this week, picking up this preaching opportunity, to also just take some time to pray for our country, for America, with the hostility, with all of the chaos and destruction that's been caused by this last year and a half, as well as just the current cultural climate as well, and the state of the church in America. So again, America is not what you would call a persecuted place. Like Christians in America, we may face difficulty, but that's part of what it is to be a disciple, is to suffer persecution for Christ's sake. Jesus said, "You will be hated for my name's sake, but blessed are you when they persecute you for his name's sake." But I wanted to pray for our nation just with the mindset that all places around the world are mission fields. America is not it's not covenant Israel. We aren't God's chosen people. Our cities and our neighborhoods are mission fields for us. And so I wanted to just, I felt led to bring attention to that, to pray for the current hostility in our government, in our society and culture, and also to pray for the gospel and for the church to stand up and do what they've been called to do in this area. So if you'll join me real quick, we'll say a word of prayer for our nation. Lord, we thank you for the ability to hear your word read and prayed even over a distance like this. We know that it's not a normal worship service. It's a poor substitute. But we pray that you would bless this time together, at least digitally, that you would help the word to be communicated clearly, but also that you would help our church to come together again very soon. We pray for the church in America, Lord. We pray for our nation, for the United States, for all of the controversy, all of the hostility, for the danger, and the heartbreak that so many people are going through. With the difficulty of this last year, there have been so many people who have lost hope, who do not see a bright light in the future, people who are perishing without the hope of the gospel, and people who profess to be Christians but are not living up to what God has called them to, even in difficult times. So we pray, Lord, that you would bring our church together soon to help us to meet together and fellowship safely. We pray for a quick and smooth end to this coronavirus. We pray that you would end it quickly so we may gather again safely without fear. We also pray that you would give us a place to meet and a time to meet and the ability to meet, and And we thank you that we have been able to do that without persecution that so many people around the world are facing. So we pray, Lord, that you would pray for the political unrest, for the violence of the Capitol, for the controversy and conspiracy that have been the accusations back and forth. We just pray, we put it in your hands, Lord, and we would ask you that justice would be done and that there would be peace on our land. We know from Romans 13 that there is no authority on earth except what you have established and put in place. We know that you are Lord of lords and King of kings, and that you reign over the nations. And so we trust in your plan. We put our future in your hands, Lord. We trust that whatever you do is good. So we pray for your strength. We pray for the gospel to go forth in our nation, for revival in our cities and reformation in our churches. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. So, getting into our passage for today. As I said before, we'll be in Acts chapter 13. So if you have your ability to open your Bible with me, I'd love for you to do that. Will be in Acts 13, verses 13 through 52. So just to recap a little bit, we've been reading these last few years through the work of Luke, who is the writer in the New Testament of the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So in the book of Luke, Luke the physician, most likely a Gentile of some sorts, sets out to put down an eyewitness testimony of the life and times of Christ, to show in the way that he writes from eyewitness accounts, from the apostles, from those others who followed Jesus, even Jesus' family maybe, even from Mary herself, to set down an orderly account of what Christ did, of who he was and what he came to do for us. And so in his first book, he writes to Theophilus, who may have been his patron or a friend who was curious or was a believer and wanted more confirmation. He writes this orderly account of what Jesus did in his birth, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. And so in doing that, he continues the story in the book of Acts, which is in some ways the history of the early church. He begins with the resurrection of Christ and moves through the story of the early church being filled with the Holy Spirit and sent out as a witness for Christ to the nations. We see that they are led by the Spirit to fulfill the great commission that Christ set them on, to be a witness, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that he had commanded them, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, trusting that he is with us, that Christ is with us as we go. And so they go. They start to develop. The church as an institution begins to develop with the apostles. We see they start to gather together in groups together to worship, to pray, to break bread, to share possessions as was needed. They were a generous people. They were a loving community. And we see a structure start to develop. We see that certain people weren't being served as well as others. So they install what's called the deacons, who were to be the servants of the church, so that the leaders of the church, the elders at this point, the apostles, could devote their time to the preaching, teaching of the word, and to prayer. And so we see the church structure begin to develop. We see the mission of the church begin to be clarified, and we see them grow in their understanding of what God had called them to. We see Peter going to even the Gentiles and sharing the gospel with them by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and to see the Holy Spirit descending on even the Gentiles as well. That they believed in Christ, that they were filled with the power and presence of the Spirit just as the Jews had been. And so we continue to develop, and we see in the midst of tremendous growth also great persecution. We see a character named Saul of Tarsus who begins breathing out death threats against the church. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a zealous religious leader among the Jews, but he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until Jesus appeared to him in a flash of light and a voice from heaven, saying, "Why do you persecute me, Saul? Why do you persecute my church?" And so Saul, from that point on, with this miraculous conversion experience, begins to be himself a follower of this Christ. He begins to see how Christ was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. It was all, in some sense, pointing forward to him, just as he taught his disciples after his resurrection and even before. And so we see this Saul, who was once a hater of the church, a persecutor of the body of Christ, now is becoming one of their most zealous and gifted evangelists and missionaries. We saw at the beginning of chapter 13 that Saul and Barnabas were commissioned, set apart by the Holy Spirit through the elders of the church, the apostles and prophets, for a special work of missions, for a special work of missionary work and evangelism. And so they're set apart and they're sent out. They sail west to the island of Cyprus, where they, where Paul and Barnabas come to the Roman governor, whose name was Sergius Paulus. And as I think it was Caleb or Ken in the last 2 weeks noticed, that this is kind of a transition period in the book of Acts, where now it's transitioning into Paul's various missionary journeys to the Gentiles. And so we see here, even in chapter 13, that Paul's name changes. We've been calling him Saul up to this point, but it says in chapter 13 that Saul, whose name was also Paul, we know from the context that his Hebrew name was Saul and his Greek name was Paul or Paulos. And so when he's talking to this Roman governor, whose name was Sergius Paulus, he uses his Greek name, Paulus, which we shorten to Paul. And so he's communicating in such a way that he can be understood and identified with among these Gentile peoples. He's communicating in such a way that there are no barriers between the gospel and these people. And so they come into conflict with a Jewish false prophet whom the Spirit blinds for being an enemy of the truth, and this Sergius Paulus, the governor, believes in the truth of Christ. And so they continue their missionary journey. Saul, who is now called Paul for the rest of the book, and Barnabas go north into Greece, into modern-day Turkey. And John separates from them, John Mark, that is, the author of the Gospel of Mark, which will cause some controversy later, but that's another story for another day. And so we have these people who are now setting sail from Paphos and come to Perga and Pamphylia. And so with all that recap, we'll start by the reading of our text today and another quick prayer. So this again is Acts 13 through 52. I'll go all the way through it and then I'll pray and we can start working through this verse by verse. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Then on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has also brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John, that is John the Baptist, proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the one, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no guilt in him worthy of death, they asked Pontius Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now the witnesses to the people. And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore he says also in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he served his purpose for God, in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up from, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, your inspired and infallible word that you have spoken by men carried along by your Holy Spirit, that Jesus in his time on earth said that the word of the Lord was beautiful, that it was divine truth, that it was unbreakable, that it would not fade away nor pass away, that he had not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Lord, we know that Christ has fulfilled the law and the prophets, that the scriptures testified of him, that the forefathers of our faith were looking forward to him, who was the fulfillment of every good promise, the promise of salvation, the promise of redemption and restoration, the promise of deliverance, that you came, that Christ, you came in the flesh to bring salvation for your people, to live, die, and resurrect for us, and that you are now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would go forth, trusting that your word never returns void without accomplishing what you intended to. So we pray in this time that you would open our hearts, our minds, our ears, to hear what you would have to say. I pray that you would speak through me, Lord, that you would give me the right words to say in the right moment, that above all things, you would be glorified. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So, I'm going to work through this in sections so that we have a good structured outline of the train of thought here. So Luke is retelling this story that he probably learned and heard from Paul himself about when they went to Antioch, in the Greek Antioch, Antioch in Pisidia, to preach the Gospels to the Jews and the Gentiles, and the point at which they were led by the Holy Spirit to go and start preaching the Gospel to the Gentiles. And so we have Paul and Barnabas in the first few verses, verses 13 through 15, who leave Cyprus and come traveling north all the way to Syria and Antioch, to Antioch and Pisidia. And then on the Sabbath day, which they were still following the Jewish practices that hadn't developed into separate days of worship between Christians and Jews yet. By the end of the New Testament period, the Christians will be worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day, Sunday, as we still do today. But as good Jews, they were still trying to reach their brothers in the faith by attending the synagogue and proclaiming faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And so we have them here in the synagogue, and as the normal practice was in this gathering of Jewish believers, they would read the Law and the Prophets, which is just shorthand for what we know as the Old Testament. And noticing that these were new men to the congregation, the leaders of the synagogue go to them. They send a message and say, hey, if you have a word of encouragement, if you have a testimony of what God has done from wherever you are, then feel free to share that. And so Paul, being the trained and gifted evangelist that he is, he knows the scripture well, and now he knows Christ well by the grace of the Spirit. He stands up and motions with his hand, kind of drawing their attention, and he proclaims this message. Now, this is the first time that we have a record of Paul's sermon in the New Testament. This is the first one that we have written now. And what he does is he starts by explaining Christ is by setting the backdrop of the Old Testament. So they had just read from the Old Testament. They had just read from the Law and the Prophets. And so he begins by addressing his brothers, the Jews, and the Gentile converts who were called the God-fearers, all those who fear God. And he addresses them and reminds them that God chose the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he called them out to a promised land. He gave them a covenant that he would give them a land and offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. And in many ways, this is an even going back to the fulfillment of God's proclamation after the fall in the garden. In Genesis 3:15, he told, not only did he tell Adam and Eve that they would suffer the effects of sin and that the serpent would also suffer, but also that there would be a seed of the woman who would trample the head of the serpent. And so from all Old Testament history, they've been looking forward to this deliverer, to this seed of Abraham, this son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who we know from the New Testament that is Christ. He's the one that they've been looking for. And so he lays this backdrop. He says that God chose the patriarchs. He multiplied them in their time, even in slavery in Egypt, and that from slavery, he delivered them. And we know from the Old Testament, the stories of the parting of the Red Sea, that God brings them through on dry land and collapses it on their enemies, that God provided for them in the desert. For 40 years, he put up with them. Is even something like carrying them. It's kind of in the sense like you may have seen a kid in a supermarket who throws a temper tantrum and kind of falls over, and the parent has to literally drag them out or lift them up to get them out of the store. In the same way, God is kind of carrying these grumbling, complaining Israelites through the desert. He's providing for them. He's giving them manna and quails to eat. He's giving them water to drink. For 40 years, he puts up with their grumbling. And he continues to fulfill this promise that even though they are often unfaithful, God is never unfaithful to his promises. That he brings them into this promised land of Israel, that they come into Canaan and God drives out the evil nations before them, and that he gives them a promised land. He gives them a place, a land flowing with milk and honey, where they can dwell in safety if they obey him. But we see that they were often disobedient again. And so God raises up judges. He raises up judges all the way to Samuel the prophet. And he leads through Samuel the prophet. And then they ask for a king and he gives them a king. And when Saul turns out to be a failure, a man who is not obedient to God, he raises up David. David, who was a man after God's heart. And he makes a covenant with David even. A covenant that David will always have a descendant on the throne of Israel. And so after the nation of Israel collapses, after the Jewish people are brought into exile, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and reconquered over and over again, they're still looking to this character, this son of David, this seed of Abraham, this seed of the woman. They're looking for deliverer. And Paul, with, I'm sure, great great anticipation building, proclaims to them that the one we have been looking for is this Jesus of Nazareth, that this Christ, this Savior, Jesus, is the one whom is promised. And that to make a way for this John the Baptist, who came as a prophet in the spirit of Elijah, who was making straight the paths of the Lord, a voice crying out in the wilderness, that he was the forerunner of the Messiah, which they understood from the prophets of the Old Testament. And so John the Baptist comes preparing the way for Christ, for Jesus, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the King, all of the things that they had been looking for. And so Jesus is the promised Savior. He is the fulfillment. He is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the root of Jesse, the rightful King and Deliverer. And we see through all of this that God is the primary actor, that in the way that Paul recounts the history of Israel, he says that it's all God's doing. It's not that we were that the patriarchs were strong and wise in themselves. It wasn't that Moses and Joshua were excellent planners and tacticians, that they could drive out the enemy. No, it was all God's doing. It was God's deliverance. It was God's gracious promise that he himself is fulfilling through human agents, that he is empowering and ordaining and orchestrating all things to work his plan to completion. And so this Jesus is this promised Messiah. God has fulfilled his word. And so the message of salvation has been proclaimed. He is even greater than that they thought he was. Not only is he a king, not only is he a deliverer, but he is a savior. So he addresses them again, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. To us has been sent the message of this salvation, the good news, which we call the gospel, that Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh to live, die, and raise again in our place. The good news that by faith in Christ we may be united to God, that we may be restored to right relationship with our Creator, that he did what we could not do, and that through our union with him we are counted and adopted as children of God. And so he continues this story. He reminds them and tells them, maybe if they hadn't heard, that this Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified by the Jews that he was sent to, that the Jewish people who heard the law and the prophets, which pointed forward to Jesus, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize Jesus when he came. And so they even fulfilled the prophecies of him. They fulfilled the prophecies of his betrayal. They betrayed him. John, in the beginning of his gospel, says that the light of the world has come into the world, and his own did not receive him. He came as a Jew to bring this promised message of salvation to his people, and his own people rejected him. And so we see this continuing to set the stage, that they killed him, that they fulfilled the words of Isaiah the prophet, that they despised him, that he was despised and rejected and looked down upon by men, that they did not esteem him rightly, that they didn't see who he truly was, that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, but by his wounds we may be healed, and that he will see the fruit of his labors. He was the suffering servant who would suffer at the hands of wicked men unjustly, but he would be vindicated. And so Paul goes on to quote various parts of the Old Testament to point forward to how Jesus is the fulfillment. We see that Jesus' physical bodily resurrection was the truth that the Old Testament was speaking about. And that's what Jesus told his disciples was going to happen. He says multiple times through the Gospels, I'll go to Jerusalem, I'll be betrayed, I'll be killed, and on 3 days, I'll rise again. And they go, I wonder what he means by that. Not getting that he wasn't coming to bring glory back to Israel. He wasn't coming to be this warrior they expected. He came in humility. He came not to kill, but to die and to be raised again. And so Paul goes through in speaking of how Jesus is the embodiment of God's promises to the patriarchs, to the men and women of the Old Testament, the old saints. And so he goes first to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. It's a song that was written to celebrate the coronation of a king. It's a psalm that goes through and says, the Lord has established this king. Today he has made him his son. And all you nations of the earth better bow down to him. Kiss the son lest he be angry, for his wrath is quickly kindled and you will perish in the way. It's a warning to the other nations that if you do not recognize the Son of God for who he is, the rightful king and ruler, then he will have his justice done. He will be vindicated. And so he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he continues, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to see corruption. He quotes Isaiah 55, 3, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. But it's a linkage with the words to the words of the prophet Isaiah of the steadfast covenant that God made with David. That will be fulfilled in this Jesus of Nazareth. And he says in another psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And so he goes through and he says, well, David wrote this psalm. David trusted in God's deliverance. But we know that David died. We know that David died and decayed. His body, his physical body, saw corruption. And so there must be someone greater that this psalm is pointing to. And he explains that this is a reference to what God had promised in the resurrection of Christ. That he whom God raised up did not see corruption. That the resurrection of Christ was God the Father's stamp of approval, his confirmation that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Believe in him and trust in what he says. Let it be known, therefore, brothers, Paul continues in the sermon, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. I've titled this message, Forgiveness, Freedom, and Eternal Life in Christ, because that seems to be the heart of Paul's sermon here. The idea that these things that comes through Christ, it's not just an earthly kingdom. It's not just some peace and some good leadership. It's not just financial restoration. It's not even peace and harmony between the people in our nation. But what Christ has come and brought is of infinitely more importance, reconciliation between ourselves and God, which we could never do. What Christ has come and brought is the forgiveness of sins, that through him alone, everyone who believes is freed from everything by which they could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, we know that the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament that God gave to his people, was not an evil thing. It was a reflection of God's good and perfect character. But the problem is that when we measure ourselves up against this holy law, we see that we could never fulfill it. You know, you look back and scholars say that there are up to 613 different laws in the Old Testament. And Jesus in the New Testament boils that all down to two. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But even that we can't do perfectly. Even that we cannot fulfill to such a degree that we would be freed, that we would be justified. Because that's the word that he's using here, to be freed of the law. He's using the same word as to be justified of the law, to be counted right in the eyes of God. So by faith in Christ, Paul preaches, we are counted as just in the eyes of God in a way that we never could be in our own obedience. And you look through and see how this is a main theme in all that Paul teaches and the message that he was given, throughout the rest of his books, through Romans and especially Galatians, he says that no one is justified by the works of the law. None of us can obey so well that we could be counted righteous in God's sight. None of us can fulfill this law perfectly. James also tells us in his letter that to break the law on one account is to break the whole of the law. So that even if you try and get all your ducks in a row, even if you try and check off all those boxes, even one small failure breaks the whole thing. That, to put it in modern perspective, if I am a model citizen, if I obey all the other laws, if I am diligent with my taxes, if I never jaywalk or cross the street at the wrong time, if I always park between the lines and everything, but if I commit one crime, I am still guilty of that crime. To be guilty is to be guilty. And Paul tells us in Romans that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short. And so it is only through faith in Christ that we may be counted as righteous. That's not to say that we just completely forget about trying to be obedient or to do good, but we don't rely on our own accomplishment for salvation. Rather, we trust in Christ, who has fulfilled the law perfectly in his living and his dying. He did everything that the law commanded to do, and he never did anything the law forbid. He walked in perfect fellowship and harmony with his Father the entirety of his life. And that's not something any of us could say. All of us have transgressed the law of God. We have broken his covenant. And so he is just in punishing us. Jesus preached more about hell and judgment than anyone else in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And that's a hard truth for us. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around, that Jesus says you will never make it in your own power. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never reach the kingdom of heaven. And that's not to say that, oh, that means we should try and be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Because in context, to his audience, they were the most righteous people alive. And so what Jesus is saying, unless you have a perfect, faultless righteousness, you'll never see the kingdom. But the gospel message is that through faith in Christ, we are united to Christ and counted right in the eyes of our Father. So that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So I wanted to focus on that verse because that is a very, very important part. I wish I could preach a whole sermon on that one verse, but we get a lot of stuff to work through, so we're going to keep going. So Christ is not just a king. He's not just a prophet. He is a savior. That this message of salvation is for us, for all who would believe, to the Jew first, but then to the Gentile. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, but it is for everyone who would believe in Christ, everyone who is drawn by the Father. Jesus speaks in John chapter 6 that no one can come to the Father except those whom the Father draws. But the ones that the Father gives to the Son, he will never cast out. To all that place their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son will hold. I saw a quote this week that I thought was worth sharing, that it's not my hold of Christ that saves me, it's his hold of me. So this is our faith, this is our hope, this is our comfort, that it's through faith in Christ and not our own perfection that we are reconciled to God. And God again here is the primary actor. He is bringing all this together. He is the one orchestrating all these things. He is the one accomplishing salvation on behalf of these people. It's not our goodness, it's not our merit, it's not our building up faith in ourselves that saves us. It's the gracious act of God through history that brings salvation to us. And so we see here a warning along with this. He proclaims the free message of the gospel, that through faith in Christ, you may spend eternity reconciled to God. And that reconciled relationship starts here and now. But if you reject this message, you are rejecting salvation. That is a weighty thing. That is a heavy thing. And that should be a sobering thing for all of us. He quotes the Old Testament again. He says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said by the prophet should come about. Concerning you, he means. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells you about it. He quotes from Habakkuk 1:5, which is sometimes misused. You know, people turn it into a positive thing, like God's doing a new thing, something more than you would even expect. But you read the next verses, and what is God doing? He's bringing judgment on a disobedient people. And so in bringing this quote from Habakkuk to apply to his current audience, he's saying that the message of salvation has come. Repent, turn of your sins, and trust in Christ. But if you do not trust in him, if you do not turn from your sins, then judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming when all men will be judged. Will you be found in Christ or found in your sins? Those are the only two options. That is a sobering truth. It's something that bears dwelling on for all of us. Are we trusting in Christ? Or are we trusting in our own self-righteousness? Because that'll never get us anywhere. If we have broken the law at any point, we have broken the whole law. And none of us are perfect. None of us are sinless except Christ. And through our union with him, we do have access to this great salvation. And so they go out. The synagogue dismisses, and the people beg that these things might be told again the next week. After the meeting, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism follow Paul and Barnabas. So they follow after, and they want to hear more of this. They are brought to life. They see the beauty of this gospel message, and they say, please come and share more of this again. And so Paul and Barnabas urge them to continue in the grace of God. So there is a warning, and there's an urging that for everyone who would reject this message, that there is a judgment coming. But to all who would believe, they urge them on to continue in the grace of God. Trust this Savior. Trust this Jesus who loves to save. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. The kingdom of heaven is open to all who would believe. Just as we should urge those who hear today, that our neighbors, our family, our co-workers, our the students around us, whoever it may be, we preach this same gospel, the same gospel of faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the promised Savior. He's the one that we have been looking for. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Everyone knows in some sense that there is a God to whom they owe worship. That's from Ecclesiastes, that's from Romans. But in our natural state, we suppress this truth and unrighteousness. And so by the grace of God, through the gospel being preached, through the Spirit opening our eyes, we see this message. But to everyone who hardens their heart and does not believe, there is a judgment coming. So we preach this same message. We encourage people, trust in Christ, trust in Christ, trust in Christ. He will save you to the uttermost. He is able to keep you. He is able to hold you to the end. He is able to bring about to completion what he has begun. And so this is the message that we proclaim. This is what we urge those who hear us. Continue in the grace of God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews, many of them did not listen. Many of them, unfortunately, are stirred up in jealousy because of how popular this message is among the Gentiles. In verses 44 through 52, it tells us that basically the whole city gathers to hear the word of God. This is thousands upon thousands of people who have come out to hear this message of salvation. That's not just for the Jews. It's not just for one people group. It's for everyone of all nations, of every culture, of every color, of every gender, male and female, Jew and Gentile, everyone who believes may be saved. The whole city gathers to hear this, and what I wouldn't give to have our cities come out to hear the word of God. It's something worth us always be praying for, that our cities would catch wind of this gospel message and be brought to life because of it. It's something always worth our effort, is to show our cities, our nation, our world, the truth of the word of God. But the Jewish people become jealous at the crowds that come out. they begin to contradict them. They begin to revile them. They're heckling them. That Paul and Barnabas are standing up and proclaiming this message of salvation. They're going, no, no, that's not true. You're a liar. You're a deceiver. You're misled. You're foolish. You're confused. And it's sad to say that we too have to be ready for these objectors in our lives. That you and I will face people if we are being faithful in our responsibility as Christians to share this gospel message. There will be people who will try and contradict us. It will be people who revile this message because they continue to suppress the truth of God. We have to be ready for the persecution that comes with being a faithful Christian. The persecution that Christ promised to everyone who trusts and proclaims his name. So the hard-hearted ones reject the message. Paul and Barnabas stand up and speak boldly. Every time I give a message like this, I pray the same thing, that I can speak with boldness the truth of God in love and in grace. And I pray the same for all Christians, especially for us in our church, that we would be a church that proclaims the truth in love, that we would not be harsh, that we would not be callous, that we would be compassionate, and that we would speak boldly, that there is only salvation in Christ, and that we want to see people reconciled to their Creator. And so they tell them that they've rejected this message. They say it's necessary that the word of God first be spoken to you. Jesus himself said that he came first to the lost children of Israel. But it's been the truth from the very beginning that God's covenant with Israel was always supposed to bring in the other nations as well. It was always meant to encourage other people, to show them the light, that as Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, that his followers would be the salt of the earth. They would be preservatives, that they would be a light to the world, that their light would shine before men, that there would be a city that cannot be hidden, that we would be a living testimony of who Christ is and what he has done, to proclaim this message of salvation through him, and to live out what he has called us to. But now that these Jewish people have rejected them, Paul and Barnabas realize that they themselves have been called to go to the Gentiles. Since these hard-hearted people are jealous and deny and suppress the truth, they have counted themselves as unworthy of eternal life. That's another sobering thought, the idea that the people who reject the message of Jesus are counting themselves as unworthy of eternal life. And so we hope and we pray that as we proclaim this gospel of faith in Christ, that everyone who hears would grab hold to eternal life, which is to know God, to love God, to serve God. Because heaven, eternal life, that's not about being comfortable. That's not about floating around like an angel with a golden harp. No, heaven is only heaven because God is there. Because it is his presence, both here and then, that is worth living for and worth dying for. But they have counted themselves unworthy of this eternal life. And so they say, we are turning to the Gentiles then, because the Gentiles are believing this message. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That was from Isaiah chapter 49, that even in the Old Testament prophets, God was telling his people, your business, your mission is to be a light to the world, to everyone who does not believe, to proclaim salvation to the ends of the earth. And in Christ, through the church that is finally being accomplished, that God's people, that we are sent out to be a light to the world, to be ambassadors and witnesses for Christ. And so they're led by the Spirit to say, okay, you've rejected the message, so we're called to a people who will listen. They've called to wipe the dust off their feet, as we see in a later verse. And the Gentiles hear this, and they lose it. They are rejoicing. They are glorifying the word of God and the message of salvation. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's another verse I wish I had a whole sermon on itself, because man, there is so much truth packed into that one verse. That through faith, through salvation, we have joy, we glorify God, and it is all because God has appointed many to eternal life. Notice in the structure of this verse that it doesn't say, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. It says that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, this is kind of a hard thing to wrestle with. It's not exactly easy to tease out all the implications of this, and we don't have the time to address all of that today. But we have this truth, and continuing with all that Paul and Barnabas have said, that God is the primary actor in salvation. He is bringing about his plan for salvation. He has called a people to himself, chosen by grace, not because we are worthy, not because we are pretty or successful or talented, but because he is good and he is gracious. He loves us not because we are inherently lovely, but because he is inherently loving. That in his grace, even hard-hearted sinners like you and like me can be shown the truth of the gospel through the work of the Spirit. That as he said through Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36, that he will give us a new covenant, that he will take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He will give us eyes to see and write his law in our hearts so that we know him and serve him as he is due. There is so much truth about here, and there is conflict over verses like these. But we have to trust what Scripture says over our own experience even. Because I know it feels in my experience like I chose God, yeah. In important senses, that's true. But it's also true that God was over and under and through this whole process of salvation. That ultimately, anyone who is saved because of the grace of God. And everyone who is not saved is saved because of their own sin and hardness of heart. Man is responsible, but God is still sovereign. How those two are still completely true, we don't have an answer, but it is what the Scripture plainly teaches. And that's one of the upsides of preaching through books like this, verse by verse, is you can't skip over the hard passages. You have to let the text say what the text says. So God, again, is the primary actor. And God is the one who causes his word to be spread through the whole region. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. It is the Lord who gives grace, the Lord who gives life, it's the Lord who spreads his word far and wide. And so graciously, he has given us the opportunity to be his instruments in that, to proclaim this message. But we will face opposition just as Paul and Barnabas did. In closing, how did the people respond? Well, the jealous Jews, the leaders of the synagogue, they stir up the influential people of the city, the people of the woman of high standing, the leading men of the city. They stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas to the point where they shake the dust off their feet. They said, okay, you've heard the truth. You're responsible with what you do with the truth. We're moving on to someone else who will listen. And it's hard for us to realize when it's the right time to do that, but Jesus did say there will be times when you must shake the dust off your feet and move on. And so it's a reminder for us, again, that we will face hostility. We will face pushback if we are proclaiming this gospel just as Paul and Barnabas did. Just as Jesus did in his life and ministry. They killed him for proclaiming the truth. So we also will face opposition. We'll face persecution of some sort. And we need to know when to shake the dust off our feet. But we can trust and have hope that those who believe will be filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Just as we are, those who have faith in him. So as we close, I wanted to give just a summary and a closing application. So we must be willing and able to proclaim, as Paul and Barnabas did, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is the resurrected and ascended Son of God, the free offer of forgiveness and justification to all who would believe in him, the only way of salvation, the only way of eternal life. Jesus is the only one, he is the one that we've been all looking for. From the very beginning, he is the one who brings this hope. He is the one who brings the salvation. He is the one whom God promised. He is God in the flesh. He's the one that we've been looking for. Summary point two, by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, we are forgiven of sin, justified in the eyes of God, and restored to a right relationship with our Creator. Number three, there will be those who reject this message to their own destruction, and we need to know when to shake the dust off our feet. Point four, we should also take heart, to be encouraged and not fear, because God has appointed eternal life to people of every tribe, nation, and tongue, and even the people who are hard of heart and head can still be transformed by the power of the Spirit. Our job and our mission, our duty, is to faithfully share this gospel message and to trust in God to give the growth. Just as Paul said that he planted the seeds and Apollos watered the seeds, but it was God who gave the growth. We may go and proclaim this truth. Some may listen, some may reject it, but ultimately it is God who brings that faith to fruit. It is God who gives that faith in the first place. I'll close with a quote from Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is one of my favorite preachers and pastors of the past. in his sermon on this message, he gives a lot of good stuff about the responsibility of men and the sovereignty of God. And he closes with this big evangelistic call, as he often does, calling people, "Are you the sinner spoken of? Have you resisted the gospel? Do you count yourself unworthy of salvation? Turn today, trust in Christ, believe in him. Are you a great sinner? Have you sinned awfully? Have you rejected Christ in the past? His offer is still open to you. Do not be hard of heart. Do not wait until it is too late, but open while the gate is open to you." So in this message, we open up the gates of heaven and say that all who are willing may come in, trusting that it is the grace of God that brings sinners like you and me in through the first place. He closes with this. He says, "Come, sinners. Come to him who loves you. Bring them, O Lord. Hear us, O Jehovah, as we entreat you to save them by the blood of your beloved Son. Hear us now, we pray to you. Save many. Amen and amen and amen." You close with me in prayer. God, I pray that this message would not fall on deaf ears. I pray that the truth of your word would go out in power, that your Spirit would apply these truths to the heart of all whom you will, knowing that it is only by your power and your grace that men are saved. We trust you, Lord. We put our hope in your hands. We put our future in your hands. You are mighty to save. You love to save, Lord. You are gracious and you are good. So we ask that you would give us the courage, the compassion, the power, the opportunity to spread this gospel far and wide, and give us the strength to stand up in the face of rejection and persecution, trusting that ultimately you are the one who gives the growth. It is by the preaching of the gospel that people hear. It is by the power of this power of the Spirit that people believe. We trust you, Lord. We pray that you would bless our church, that you would bless our nation and our world, that the gospel would go forth in power, and that you would draw your people to yourself. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have a great week.